I must say, after listening to Dan Davey and Ken Spink and John Greening, I feel a little bit older. I have greatly appreciated how those men have brought us the Word of God over the last couple of days. We have truly seen a bit of God's backside glory this week. Let's pray and thank Him. Father God, we thank You for the display of Yourself which You have given us this week. We thank You, Father, for the book of Daniel, which has been so clearly brought forth this week, Father. How You have sovereignly worked throughout the lives of individuals, how You have sovereignly worked throughout the lives of Your people, the Jews, how You have sovereignly worked throughout the life of this Nebuchadnezzar, Father. Lord, how You sovereignly worked through us as it has been applied to us each morning, each afternoon, and each evening. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, that though You are a sovereign God, Father, You are an immanent, loving God who cares for Your children based upon the blood that was shed by Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as I hopefully, humbly bring forth Your word, that it would first and foremost be honoring to You, and that second, Lord, that it would bring all of us to a greater understanding of You, appreciation of You, love for You, Lord, and desire to want to serve You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Darius is coming, and Belshazzar's soul is soon to be required of him. In the book of Daniel, God has been on a quest to bring Himself the glory which He and His sovereignty alone deserve. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and now 5. God is gloriously seeking vindication for His sovereign might. In our passage this morning in verse 21, it explains this clearly. The Most High God, He rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whomever He will. He is seeking His glory. He is seeking His vindication. And Daniel is the proof of it. Belshazzar is a man of pride who has neglected to give God the glory in seemingly every way. Thus, Darius is coming. Judgment is knocking at the door, or we should say is writing on the wall. And Belshazzar's soul is soon to be required of him. Note with me our man Belshazzar, how he first of all spurned God's holiness. In verse 1 it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar is king of the nation of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon's glory after Nebuchadnezzar soon had faded. There were many successors who came after him, all of which, well, faced many attempts to have the force taken from him, to have the kingdom taken from their hands. Nebuchadnezzar, after he passed, there were people who took the mantle after him, but nowhere near the glory did they have as King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the time of our passage this morning, in passage of Daniel chapter 5, it is the tail end of the days of the kingdom of Babylon. It is likely that at this time there were actually two men ruling the kingdom, a man by the name of Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar. Nabonidus likely married the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar, and his son Belshazzar is his co-leader in this reign of terror, you might say. Nabonidus was the kind of king who liked to be away from his kingdom. He liked to be out and about. In fact, there was one period for 14 years of which Nabonidus was never even in his capital city. And so what he had done, most likely historians tell us, is that Nabonidus had created a co-leader, a co-king with himself, his own son Belshazzar. And so we have two kings sitting on the throne of Babylon. We have Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, whom he himself is related to Nebuchadnezzar. Now the situation facing Belshazzar is one that is quite dire. The Persians are outside the city of Babylon. They are knocking at the gates. They are ready to knock down this crumbling monarchy. They are ready to destroy this weakening empire. You see, the Persians are attacking, and at first the fight was fought outside of the walls, out in the open fields. And the Persians attacked, and the Babylonians fought back, but the Persians prevailed. And the Babylonians were first forced back into the city of Babylon. And as they marched back into the city of Babylon, they felt like they were safe. Belshazzar and his forces, as they were the only ones in the city of Babylon, as Nabonidus was most likely out and about doing whatever it was that he did, Belshazzar was inside the kingdom feeling safe because, as we saw last night, they had thick walls and high towers. And Belshazzar felt like he was safe from all forces that could possibly defeat him. His pride has led him to believe that he would send the Persians packing one day. This is where we come to here in verse 1. King Belshazzar has made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. He, as the Persians are outside the walls, he decides to throw a feast. Now, this feast was something that the Persians exemplified very well. They liked to have feasts where thousands of people would come in to their throne rooms and they would enjoy the supper. And Belshazzar was just like this. He brought in 1,000 people, 1,000 of his highest lords, into his throne room. And they ate a meal together. And this signified the power that Belshazzar believed that he had. It was a symbol of his strength, that he could provide food and sustenance for so many great people all at once. And so as he exalts his pride, he begins to think in himself, I am untouchable. I'm bulletproof. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. He holds this prideful and idolatrous revelry as a feast. It says he tasted the wine. The word has a sense that he has been drinking for a while. Likely they had begun to become a little bit inebriated by the wine they were drinking. And so possibly out of a drunken spontaneity, he commands that the vessels of God, the vessels of gold and silver, that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or we might say grandfather to be explained later, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem and he had brought it. And the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. He had brought all of the holy vessels of God into his throne room, into his long table where thousands of people were seated, all to show the glory of he himself and his gods over the God Most High. It says he even brought in his concubines and his wife. And while there seems to be some disagreement among scholars among this, I know Wood takes the view that to have women at a feast like this would mean it had probably turned sexual. And so not only is this an unholy affair in the sense that they are demeaning and spurning God, but they've turned it into a licentious affair as well. Belshazzar is spurning God with the way he is conducting himself. He has decided to declare the glory of his gods above the true God. In verse 3 it says, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, they drank from them. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Note the digression from gold, so valuable, all the way down to stone. They drank to gods of material objects. They drank to gods even of wood and stone as they spurned God's holiness. Oh, what an affair this must have been. All the mighty men of Babylon and all their kingdom gathered together, rebuking our God. What depravity it must have taken to do this so blatantly before him. Oh yes, they were spurning God's holiness. It was an unholy, licentious, religious event where the praise of their gods and what their gods had supposedly done for them over the God of the Jews, whom they thought was weak and whom they had conquered, in spite of all that the God of Israel had done for that kingdom since the moment Daniel and his friends walked in the gates. Like Belshazzar, how common it has become for our nation and its leaders to spurn and profane God's holiness with shameless idolatry. Though not having gods of stone or stick, our people have developed many idols. In our country, the God of pragmatism and personal right has rejected the truth that man is created in the image of God and has determined instead that life is not counted unless it is found on this side of the womb. The God of self-pleasure has insisted that the Most High's plan for the family is archaic and judgmental, in that what is considered unnatural by the Most High between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, is now considered quite natural even for the marriage bed. Oh, our nation has spurned the holiness of God. In our land, the emptied gratification God has tricked our people into believing that things such as entertainment and free time and gluttony and greed will somehow satisfy the human heart of its longings, when those longings are insatiable unless those longings are satisfied by the Most High God Himself. Like Belshazzar, how uncommon it is for mankind to give God glory, and like Belshazzar, how common it is for mankind to profane God's holiness out of a shameless self-love. For the wicked way of man pridefully spites the perfections of God. We ourselves award Him no honor, though He is deserving. We grant Him no esteem, though He is the awesome one. We ourselves glorify many things, from our children to the team at the top of the standings. But we will all fall short of the glory of God because we have not given Him the glory He deserves. Amen. Darius is coming, and souls are soon to be required. Secondly, note with me that Belshazzar discounted God's sovereignty. In verse 5, it says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. The lamp was on one side of the room, illuminated on the night wall, and on the other side of the room, a ghostly shadow has appeared as the fingers of a man. And it seems the handwriting was written in such a way or in such a language that no one was able to discern its meaning in the room. And due to the alcohol that was being consumed, no doubt they were wondering if this was a spiritual revelation or a delusional trip. And notice the king's countenance when he sees this. The king's color changed, verse 6. And his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The whiteness came to his face when his color changed. His thoughts alarmed him, and you could almost see his face shriek back in terror at the thought and the sight of this hand. His limbs gave way. Literally, the joints of his hips were loosened. He couldn't even stand. You can picture someone bringing him a chair. He can't even stand up on his own two feet because his knees are knocking together. He is terrified over what the Most High God is displaying to him this night. And he attempts to understand, but his attempt to understand is quickly frustrated. In verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, or we might call them the usual suspects, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Whoever can read this and interpret it to me, I will give you a purple robe, which is a sign of honor which he often gave to his most prestigious lords. Or I will put a golden necklace on you, which is also a sign of honor and was also something that a king would often give to another king as a sign of respect and a sign of devotion and a sign of love. He would give these rewards, and he would also make that person third ruler in the kingdom. And we understand this to be Nabonidus being number one, Belshazzar, his son, being number two, and whoever could describe this riddle accurately would be number three. Oh, why would he ever give up that kind of power? I'll tell you, he would give up that kind of power because he is deathly afraid. He is deathly afraid of what is happening before him. He knows the Persians are outside the wall, and now this mystifying event has occurred. It says, all the king's wise men came in verse 8, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and the lords were perplexed. It seems as they were perplexed, a great commotion begins to occur inside the room. A great commotion, not knowing what is going to happen, not knowing what this means, not knowing what the king is going to think or how he's going to continue to react. There was great fear. No doubt there was great noise as always all of these half-drunken people are trying to discern what is happening in this room right now. Is what we're seeing really occurring before us? The wise men were unable to help him, and the king was distraught with fear, and confusion had overwhelmed the group. And as this commotion is occurring, a solution is proposed by the queen in verse 10, as she no doubt hears the commotion and enters the room. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit," here's the endorsement, "knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Daniel was commended to be brought before. It says, it refers to Daniel, it refers to Belshazzar as having had a father being Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it does refer to him as the father, but as Wood notes, the same word would be used for either father or for grandfather. And archaeological evidence seems to be telling us that a successor on a throne at that time could be called son of the predecessor, even when no blood relation was involved. And so though he is called the son, it is as if he is saying, "Son, but you are actually the grandson of this man. Belshazzar, your grandfather, he dealt with Daniel, and Daniel helped him greatly. And now you call Daniel to yourself, and you, like your grandfather or your father in the royal sense, he will come and he will explain things to you and he will help you." Daniel is commended. And so the king listens to the wisdom of the queen, likely his mother. And Daniel was brought in before the king, verse 13. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have brought him before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." More than likely, Belshazzar knew of Daniel. He says, "You're a Jew," not described in the previous verses. "You're a Jew, and you came when my grandfather brought in all of those men from Israel. You were one of the Jews, and you were one of the Jews who had helped my grandfather when he needed understanding. And so, if you are able to tell me, because the spirit of gods, probably referring to the Jewish God of Israel, because the spirit of the gods is in you, if you are able to tell me, then I'm going to make you the third ruler and give you these gifts." It's amazing. Just a few moments before, he was profaning the God of the Jews. And now he must rely upon a Jew to come into the room and interpret this statement. Oh, what irony for this great king. And Daniel responds to this gift that's dangled out in front of him like I think every good preacher should. Daniel answered and said before the king, in verse 17, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So Daniel says, "You keep your gifts for yourself." Now some surmise that he has done this because he believes that the handwriting is on the wall and the judgment is going to come very quickly. And so Daniel wants nothing to do with the king whose days are about to end. In fact, whose night is about to end. Some surmise that that might be the case, and possibly that is. But I tend to think that Daniel, being the man of God, is more motivated by the idea that I want no one to think that the things I say are because I want some monetary or prideful value given to me. At least that's what I hope. So Daniel says, no, thank you. You keep them for yourself. And then he begins to rebuke this king. And he goes right to history. He goes right to the past sovereignty of God to do it. In verse 18, it says, "O king, the Most High God Here's that word which we saw a couple of nights ago. Gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. God had given Nebuchadnezzar the power of the sword. God in his sovereignty had given Nebuchadnezzar the power to determine who lives and who dies. God in his sovereign greatness had given Nebuchadnezzar every piece of power that that great and mighty man by our standards ever achieved. God had given it all to Nebuchadnezzar, as we have clearly seen for four chapters over the last 2 days. God had clearly given it to this man. And then verse 20, he brings it right to home to this grandson, most likely. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, God took away. It says he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. God gives and he had taken away. When pride came in, God brought the destruction to him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, in verse 21. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whomever he will. Amen. There's a purpose behind God's activity. It's judgment, but I tend to think a little bit of its grace. A little bit of its grace. King, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to humble you. And I'm going to give you the chance, he says to Nebuchadnezzar. He humbles the man. He humbles by making him squirm around on the ground, having wetness all over him. Hair down to his ears, zoom past his ears to his possibly his rear like a hippie. God making this man grotesque and odd in his appearance. Oh, what humbling God gave that man. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. And then he says directly to the king, the man who has his life in his hand, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Remember last night when it was said that the preaching of God's word is preached fervently and effectively, but the results cannot always be expected. Well, this man had heard the preaching of God's word. He knew all of this. He had seen what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he had resisted the Lord of heaven. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of the house of his God have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. They're dead. They're dead. That piece of wood which you bow down to is dead, no matter how much gold you layer it with. But the God, and oh, here's some sovereignty, in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. God does everything according to his good pleasure. God does everything according to his good pleasure. Everything according to his good pleasure. My life, my breath is in his hands. Your life and breath are in his hands. King Belshazzar, his life and his breath were in his hands. All our ways are in his hands, and we have not honored him. I like what Proverbs 21 says. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water, and the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. When I was a kid, when I'd get out of the swimming pool, I'd have water in my hand, and I'd kind of circle it around, and it'd go from one crack to the next crack, and I'd move it forward and back and side to side. And I'd see the water move around inside of my hand, sometimes here in between my fingers as it sat there in the cracks, and sometimes as it moved back towards my wrist. And I would watch the water go around and round. God looks at the heart of a king, and he not only controls who sits on that throne, but he looks at the heart of the king who sits upon the throne which he has determined, and he says, I will make you go forward, or I will make you go backward, or I will make you go left, or I will make you go right, because your heart is in my hand. Amen. I control you. Amen. and you have not bowed down in humility before me. C.S. Lewis speaks of God's sovereignty in a wonderful way. He says, to be sovereign of the universe is no great matter to God. We must keep always before us our eyes that vision which God carried in his hand, a little object like a nut. And that nut was all that is made. And God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? It's humbling to do it. God holds up all of his creation. He says, this is a little nut. It could so easily be dashed by one toe on my foot. I could so easily crush it in my palm. Yet I look at this nut and I love it. And what's more, I want to make this nut like me. I don't need it. And it is wholly absent from power without me. But I love this nut and I'm going to make it like myself. That's God's creation. All of it brings him glory. All of it works for his pleasure. You and me and Belshazzar. Oh, we all are in the hand of God. And so what does this tell me as I look across the world spectrum? Al-Qaeda only haunts their caves due to the sovereign allowance of the Most High God. No president signs one bill apart from the hand of a holy Most High God. Like Belshazzar, how easily our people have ignored the sovereignty of God out of our cavernous pride. We look upon our freedom as things which we are deserving for, altogether forgetting the guiding hand of God who brought these freedoms into existence. We have pridefully attempted to remove any recognition of God from our public heart, though it was the Most High who gave us these blessings from the beginning. Amen. We have piece by piece and bit by bit turned our back upon his chosen, though temporarily hardened people, the Jews, as we have altogether discounted the Most High's masterful hand and leading them from the day that he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees until this day that he leads them in the land of Palestine. Oh yes, we, our people, have too discounted God's sovereignty out of arrogant darkness. The wicked way of man pridefully ignores the reign of the Most High. We believe ourselves to be the gods of our own destinies. We believe that pulling oneself up by one's own bootstraps, this is so American. We believe that pulling oneself up by one's own bootstraps is the only means of finding success in life, forgetting who created the materials for the bootstraps, who gave the bootstrap makers the energy to make the bootstraps, and who put the blood inside your veins allowing you to lift each boot. We sadly do not see or respect the beauty and the glory of God who has determined the end even before there was a beginning. Oh yes, we like Belshazzar have discounted God's sovereignty. Amen. Finally, with this man Belshazzar, we see that he has incurred God's judgment. In verse 24 it says, then from his presence the hand was sent and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson, or Uparson. And this is the interpretation of the manner. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. God uses a divine play on words written on a wall to explain to Belshazzar his judgment which is forthcoming. Mene, Mene, said twice, probably for emphasis, sounds like the Aramaic word for numbered. And so he says, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. In fact, that number was zero. That night his soul would be required. He says, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tekel, the Aramaic word which sounds like the idea of weighed. Nebuchadnezzar had been weighed in the balances, and he had been weighed and found too light. Too light. He is morally and spiritually deficient. He is unworthy of the glory of God. He has been weighed and he has been judged. His days are numbered. And then verse 28, Perez, Uparsin. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Perez, the Aramaic, which sounds like divided. It's been divided and it's been given to two nations, the Medes and the Persians. The Persians far greater than the Medes, but two nonetheless. It has been cut up into pieces and given away because the Most High God looks upon you and He says, you are morally destitute and bankrupt. So the judgment comes. But notice how, even though the good word has been preached to him again, he does not accept the sovereignty of God. Instead, he presumptuously honors Daniel anyway. Verse 29, Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. A very short-lived honor. Presumptuously, he ignores all that Daniel has said and says, okay, well, that's coming in the far-off distance. Now I know. Now I know what to expect. Now I know that they're coming and I should be prepared. Altogether forgetting that his soul is required that very night. Oh, the judgment has been put upon him, yet he acts presumptuously. And look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom about 62 years old. Judgment had come upon this pompous king. That very night his soul was required of him as he was acting boastfully, trying to figure out what the writing on this wall had meant. God and his sovereignty had been working outside the walls the whole time. Before the handwriting on the wall even occurred, no doubt, the Persians had conceived their intelligent, ingenious scheme. What they did was they took the river Euphrates, which came through the city of Babylon. Remember, Babylon has all these thick walls and high towers, but there was a weakness. This river Euphrates was able to be dammed. And when it was dammed, those soldiers at night were able to creep in underneath the wall where the river once was and come in and conquer the city. And it was a very effortless battle. No doubt because 1,000 of his lords were in a drunken stupor up in his room. Effortless battle. They had ingeniously defeated Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom forever. All because of God's sovereignty. Like Belshazzar, how rightfully our world will face judgment for its smug posture towards the Lord Most High. Our Darius is coming and souls are soon to be required. The Most High God rightfully desires His glory and He will not permit anyone else to take it from Him. Amen. And if they attempt to do it, they won't last long. Our haughty culture will one day stand before the Most High and will give account. Here all pride will fail, as will all excuses. For truth and glory will be seen. And as Belshazzar met his doom, so will all mankind and nations who stand opposed to the Most High God. Because like Belshazzar, how rightfully all mankind will face wrath for their unwillingness to acknowledge Him. Every man, for all of his wickedness and pride, will face Darius. Every man will soon give account. Every soul will soon be required. Darius is coming, and the recompense of God is knocking on the door. And this comes to our heart of this passage. This passage which, in a gripping way, speaks of God's sovereignty, which you've only touched on tonight. It speaks of God's sovereignty, and at the same time, it speaks of man's underappreciation or lack of any appreciation of His sovereignty. And so what does this mean for you and me? Well, as I sat there and I thought through that concept, it became pretty clear pretty quickly. I'm Belshazzar. And you are Belshazzar too. Every morning, when I get up and look in the mirror, the face I see is Belshazzar. Spiteful, prideful, a sinner deserving of great judgment. Like him, I have spurned God's holiness in my life, and you have spurned God's holiness in your life. Like Belshazzar, I have discounted God's sovereignty countless times. And the same with you. Like him, I am deserving of God's judgment, and the same with you. But unlike Belshazzar, I am a recipient of great grace. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for me, and the grace of God has been lavished upon me because I know Him as my Savior for my sins. And all who believe upon Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Lord of heaven, the Most High God, all who believe upon Him for what He has done through His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, knows God, knows the sovereign God, has the sovereign God at their side, and they will not experience a Darius coming in their life. Amen. Amen. We face no Darius after all if we know Christ. Our souls are not required of us unto destruction, but instead unto joy and glory and goodness and grace forevermore unto everlasting. Therefore, since many of us in this room are leaders, pastors, pastors' wives, missionaries, missionary wives, chaplains, chaplains' wives, and so forth, let us lead our people with radical humility and deep-seated gratitude. For we are undeserving and don't have one reason for pride. As has been so clearly articulated, this book does speak for itself. Amen. You can go verse by verse in a humble way and see lives of people changed forever. There will be those who reject and put out the giant stiff arm to God when their Darius is coming. And we don't gloat in that day. We don't look forward to that day. We weep for that day. And I hope, brothers and sisters in Baptist churches across this country, we evangelize to prevent that day for many. But I tell you, that day of Darius coming is a coming. God's recompense is knocking at the door. And we have not one reason for pride, and so we lift up this word with glee and joy and humble adoration for the God Most High. Let us preach and teach God's word with an appreciation for our undeserving position, with hearty explanation of man's contemptible sin towards an almighty God, and the joyous experience of having the grace of Jesus Christ lavished upon us. It's my supposition that most everyone in this room knows Christ as their Savior. But I know of a lady who had been in the church all of her life, and at the age of 70-some, she realized, this lady was involved in her church. And at the age of 70-some, she realized, you know what? All this time hidden down, it's all been about me. And she got on her knees and she wept as she put her personal, heartfelt, changing faith in the God, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so I ask you today, brothers and sisters who preach and proclaim God's word or who are part of ministering God's word, are you humble today? Are you sticking up your fist in the air against the God Most High? I hope this conference is showing you some of God's backside glory, and it's bringing you to a place of humility that you have never been before. And I pray that this message has done the same. But if that's you, if you are pompous and prideful in heart, as we all are oftentimes, I ask you, make the matter right with God even today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to present your word today. I thank you for the fact that we have brothers and sisters who, because of Jesus Christ, we share in deep, abiding fellowship with, whom, Lord, the fellowship will not end here. No matter where we go from this place, we will have this fellowship in glory with you and each other forever. And so, Father, make our time sweet. Make it a humbling time. Make it a time where we look towards you and your greatness and your might. And, Father, may we come away from here changed and equipped and strengthened to lead people in our churches and places of service and ministry. That ultimately, Father, you might be the one who receives the glory and the majesty forever. In Christ's name.